In the prayers, in the singing, in the supper, the reading, all of this has lifted up Jesus of Nazareth, whom we follow as our God, as our guide, as our example, as our teacher. And I just thought earlier this morning at the early service, what on earth would I be were it not for the fact that Jesus has entered my life? And what would you be? We don't even want to think about what we would be were it not for the fact that he's in control. The simplest and most obvious figure that for me demonstrates the dynamic of the Beatitudes which we're studying is that of a lighthouse, where each one of the Beatitudes builds upon the ones that precede it until it finally comes to the point where Jesus says, "You're the light of the world. A city sitting on a hill cannot be hid." And he said, "Let your light shine so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There was a statement in between that statement and the Beatitudes, "You're the salt of the earth." And that has a profound meaning, but I found it hard to grasp the visual nature of it and put it into practice. But to say you're the light of the world, and watch those Beatitudes as they build up toward the lighthouse where he says, "You are the light of the world, so let your light shine." But more than just a lighthouse, there are other legitimate figures that can be used to demonstrate and to explain the dynamic of the Beatitudes. Do you remember some weeks ago, we looked at the Beatitudes as a portrait of the child of God? We looked at, first of all, the first three, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those that mourn, and blessed are the meek." The first two represent the believer's response in repentance. That's what poverty of spirit and mourning is. That's what they are. They represent repentance in our lives. And then we notice that if you overlaid the third beatitude over the plan of salvation, it would pretty well correspond to our baptism. It's there that we consciously and visibly and publicly make known that we're laying down our arms, we're stopping the battle against God, we're joining his side, we're crossing over. And meekness is the most obvious description of that baptismal confession and commitment. And then we also notice that the fourth of these Beatitudes is the first sign that we have of life. Any newborn baby wants to eat. And that's the first thing that you're going to hear from him about. You're going to find out that he's going to eat or know why. And so we found that that is the fourth Beatitude, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness." Then the last four Beatitudes, we notice that this comprises the lifestyle of the Christian. The one that we're going to study this morning, "Blessed are the merciful," and then "Blessed are the pure in heart," and "Blessed are the peacemakers," and "Blessed are those," and I'll expand this one just briefly here, "Blessed are those who are persecuted without losing their joy." That's what he's saying. These four final ones are the ones that talk about the Christian, the new Christian, the believer in God, the disciple, the follower. This is the way he lives his life in the world. And then we also notice that there is another figure that is of a journey up a mountain, journey up a holy mountain or a sacred mountain, a spiritual mountain. It starts from being in the world, the first one being poor in spirit, and then the mourning and the meekness, and the peak of this mountain being hungering for righteousness. It seems that that is the peak, at which time we then turn to go back down into the world for service. And it begins with the merciful and the pure in heart, and then peacemaking, and then being joyful even in the midst of persecution. So Tim, my son, wrote a book called Walk This Way, and this is the figure that he used to best describe the Beatitudes. And then we also noticed another one. We translated this into relationships. I want you to translate it with me this morning. We've already translated most of them. Well, today brings us over into the fifth one. The poor in spirit translates how? I was wrong. And then blessed are those who mourn translates, I'm sorry. And blessed are the meek translates, let's do what's best for you. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst For righteousness translates, let's do what's right regardless. Today's blessed are the merciful translates, I forgive you. You see how this works, that if blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are they that mourn translates, I was wrong and I'm sorry. Blessed are those that are merciful translates, obviously, I forgive you, because forgiveness is that attitude of merciful, being merciful. Then the pure in heart and the peacemakers and the joyful in persecution we'll take up for the next three Sundays. But these are the attitudes, the beatitudes, and as I said, the word beatitude has nothing to do with attitudes etymologically as far as the word is concerned. And yet, in a very real sense, all of the beatitudes are beatitudes. These are the attitudes that Jesus wants us to have. Well, these may be the things that we have talked about and are going to talk about, but one simple statement really sums up the whole of the beatitudes. And that is simply this: it's the mindset of the kingdom of God. It's the mindset of the kingdom of God. And don't let the word kingdom throw you. It's the mindset of God's reign in your life. The kingdom of God is just simply God's reign in your life. It's His rule over your life. It's the way He guides and directs and controls your life and brings you to fullness of life. So when I say that this is the mindset of the kingdom of God, don't think of kingdom as some big something somewhere else. It's just simply God reigning in your heart and controlling what you do and what you say, what you think. Well, the mindset of the kingdom, if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and just notice real quickly something that you'll pick up later as you read it over and over. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, the first of these beatitudes is simply this: blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the 8th one, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you have the 1st and the 8th both saying theirs is the kingdom of heaven, as though to serve more or less as bookends, to include and close in and give the overall effect of these 8 beatitudes. And then each one of these beatitudes, each one of the 8, is the most important beatitude. And I catch myself saying every time I preach each beatitude, I keep saying, now this is the most important one. And I thought, well, that's what I said last week. And it's true. Each one of them is the most important, but for a different reason. They all together are the quintessence. They are the quintessential quality of the mind of God as He has broken it down so we can accommodate it, so we can grasp a hold of it, so we can incorporate it. And we notice that Jesus is the prism, and that the light of God hits Him and through Him is refracted into these 8 sayings that we can latch on to and can incorporate into our lives. We're on to something, I tell you. Jesus is the smartest man that ever walked the earth. He's smarter than Solomon. He himself said that. That God that we serve is so brilliant. He made us. He knows how we work. And now He's telling us how we can live our lives so that we really and truly enter into life eternal. 2 of the last 4 are action beatitudes. This one, blessed are the merciful, and then the 7th one, blessed are the peacemakers. They're action beatitudes. And we're going to look at the first of those today. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. First of all, let's make sure that we don't limit mercy to just forgiveness. Now, it's possible that we will take that twist and limit it to that. It includes that. Certainly in the fifth chapter of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there makes the statement, forgive so that you'll be forgiven. In other words, show mercy so that you'll be shown mercy. It's the same principle. But if you limit it just to forgiveness, we limit it to people who are just near enough to us to hurt us. And then we have to forgive them in order to be forgiven. And that's what He's saying. But that's not all that He's saying. Mercy is bigger than that. Mercy is bigger than just forgiving those who are around us, our mamas and daddies, our brothers and sisters, some of our younger brothers, those nerds that just, you know, they forever hurting you, forever abusing you, forever putting you down. You've got to forgive those guys. And you boys have to forgive your older sisters who try to act like your mama. You've got to forgive them. They boss you around. And husbands have to forgive wives. People who are near us, we've got to forgive them. But it's more than that. And it's also, we ought not to limit it just to words of compassion. Words of compassion. You know, like James said in James 2:20, that faith without works is dead. Well, compassion without works is dead. Mercy without works is dead. In fact, mercy is not really mercy if it's separated from works. Mercy becomes just words of compassion. And they don't really mean a lot. It'd be like a person going into the home of a person where the mother was sick and where three or four of the children were sick, and she was a single mom, and she was lying in the bed with 102 fever, and the children had colds and running noses, and you go in and see them, and passing by through the kitchen, you see this sink full of dirty dishes and the pile of dirty clothes that are as high as the washing machine itself. And you go in and you say something to her and you pray for her, Lord, you know, help this woman, heal her. And then as you go out, you say, well, if I can do anything to help you, let me know. Open our eyes. It's more than just that. We can't limit it to that. But I'll tell you what we can limit it to, and it's not a limit. We can limit mercy to Jesus himself. But whenever you talk about limiting something for Jesus or in Jesus, it's not a limit. He is limitless. Everything about him it's infinite. So we don't limit mercy to Jesus, but Jesus certainly embodies, he fleshens out this concept of mercy. And there's a slide here that I want you to notice. Jesus, just, you remember when we talked about Jesus being the grace of God with skin on it? On Sunday nights we talked about it. And some of you don't take as much church as others. You missed this. That grace, Jesus is grace of God incarnate. He is the grace of God with skin on it. Just as that's true, Jesus is mercy with skin on it. He's mercy with skin on it. So whenever we talk about limiting or at least confining or defining mercy in terms of Jesus, that's not any limitation. That's no confining. It's always an open-ended, never-ending description and application of the mercy of God. But we want to just take that and then notice what is, it's not an incremental. It is, what is the word? Exponential. What's the difference between incremental and exponential? An incremental increase is just one, two, right, step right, you know, after another. Exponential is explosive. That's a synonym for exponential. It means it's explosive. And I think when the man that fixed the horseshoes, when he agreed to just he'd double each one, a penny for the first nail and 2 pennies for the next and 4 for the next and then 8 and then 16. I think that's exponential increase. But I think that's right. But exponential means just simply explosive. Well, when the one who embodies mercy, are you with me? When the one that embodies mercy tells a story and defines mercy, you've got two things meeting, and when they meet, they explode, and the import and the impact is just that much greater than it was before we saw those two meet. Jesus, the one who embodies mercy, tells us a story about mercy. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke, the 10th chapter. And I want you to notice the context. In Luke 10, this is the context of this story. We're going to be looking at the story of the Good Samaritan. In this particular story, chapter 10 of Luke, notice, if you will, here's the context. Now, on the screen, you're going to see the text that we're going to use. But look at this context. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, first of all, recognize that you can't get any more important than that question. The question that's asked is the most somber, the most the weightiest question that could possibly be asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You don't get any bigger than that. And then when Jesus asked or answered him, Jesus said, well, what does the law say? How do you interpret it? How do you read it? And the man then gives the right answer. love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. That answer is represented here as the very epitome, the complete fulfillment of the law. And you know that's right. He knew it was right. Jesus knew it was right. And so Jesus endorsed it and he said, that's right. Do this and you'll live. So you've got all these components. And then you have the story that he tells, endorsing it. And then you have the admonition at the end of the story, go and do like this. So you've got all this context of importance surrounding this story. You've got the question, you've got the answer of Jesus, you've got the man saying that this is what the law says, you've got Jesus saying that's right, you do this and you'll live, and then the man at the end when Jesus asked the question, which of these three proved neighbor to the man? And the man was cornered, he had to answer because Jesus knew what was right, he knew he answered what was right, and he knew Jesus knew that he knew, and he was simply painted into a corner. And Jesus said, yeah, you do this, you go and do likewise. Well, here's the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And then he turns to this man and said, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law responded, the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus set the sword and twisted it and said, you go and do like that. Now, in this beatitude, or in this story, we find that we're introduced to 3 characters. Now, there are more characters. But there are 3 what we're going to call action characters. There are 2 other characters. There's the donkey and there's the innkeeper. Now the donkey was just a means to an end. He's important, but he's just a means to an end. Therefore, he's incidental. His presence there is incidental. Today, if the story had been told in our time, we wouldn't have put him on a donkey. You don't even own a donkey. But you have a car. You would probably put him in the car and take him to the hospital. Or you might call 911 and they'd come get him. And in the meantime, you might do first aid, but you're not prepared. You know, you're not prepared to take care of people from beginning to end, whether they're physically hurting or whether they're emotionally devastated or financially ruined. You're not able to do that. We'll talk about that more later, but just at this point, the 2 that are not the major characters in this story, but they're characters, the donkey and the innkeeper, but there are 3 major characters in this story that are action characters. We're not even going to look at the man that was hurt. He's another character, but he's a passive one. He's being taken care of. It's the ones that act toward him that we're interested in this morning. There are 3 of them. There were the robbers, there was the priest and the Levite, and then there was the Samaritan. Each one of these men operated on a philosophy. They lived their lives, they did what they did based on the philosophy they held. And I want us to look just briefly at the philosophy that these men held. Each one of them had one. The robbers, the ones that waited, you know, in behind the rock, and there are plenty of rocks on that road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. They hid there when this poor defenseless man came. They pounced on him, they beat him, they stripped him of his clothes, and they left him half dead there in the ditch by the side of the road. You know why they acted that way toward him? It was their philosophy. The philosophy of the robbers is simply this: what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. That was their philosophy. That's what they lived their life under. That was what determined their actions toward other people. What belongs to you actually belongs to me, and I'm going to take it away from you. I don't believe the majority of the earth, I don't believe the majority of the 5 or 6 billion people, I don't really believe that's the philosophy that they live under, not primarily. Now, if there were no policemen, if there was no agent of the law, there would be more people living by that philosophy than there is today, because of the very fact that the law restrains some people from doing what they would really like to do. So we've got the law involved that keeps us today, perhaps, from there being more people doing this and living by this philosophy. But would you say this philosophy with me? What's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. That's the philosophy that governs a lot of people's lives. But there's another philosophy. It's better than that one, I guess. And that's the philosophy of the priest and the Levite. They were men of the same race. They were Jewish men, the way the story goes. They were both in the same rotation as far as their service was concerned. They were both ending their service at the same time. They were employed by the temple, and they were on their way home. They lived in towns around Jerusalem, and they were on their way home. Now, they both saw the same scene. They both saw the man lying there on the side of the road. They both went by on the other side of him. They didn't stop. But they had so many things in common that we lumped them together. They operated on a certain philosophy. Their philosophy was simply this: what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. I would suggest that, what percent is it, the majority of people? Would the majority of people live with that philosophy? Live and let live? What's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it? I think probably that's true. You see, his safety was at stake. He could have been attacked. As it stood, he was all right, and he didn't want to risk himself. The man in the ditch might have been a decoy, you see. The robbers might have put him there as a decoy, one of them, and then when someone stopped to help him, he and then the other two or three behind, they'd all get on this other person that helped him, and they'd take advantage of him. So there's too much at stake. His safety, his reputation, he may have been late for his home, his wife was expecting him, it was inconvenient. Anyway, the philosophy of the priest and Levite is simply this: what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. Would you say that with me? What's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. Well, I suspect that most of us have a tendency to want to live in that philosophy. Jesus calls us to a higher level, as he always does. Jesus called us to a different philosophy, and it's the philosophy that's fleshed out here in this Good Samaritan. And the philosophy says what? What's mine is yours if you need it. Oh, isn't he something, the way he enfleshes that, the way he incorporates it, the way he himself is the embodiment of that, that explains his whole ministry on earth. What was his, he said, was ours if we needed it. And my goodness, don't we need it. And I'm just wondering which of these three philosophies explains the way you relate to the needy. You thought about it? I don't think there'd be many in here who would have the philosophy of the robbers, that you're going to go out and knock somebody in the head and take what they've got because you say it's yours and you don't care what they do. You don't care what happens to them. You're going to take it. Virtually everything you see on television today, every program, works off of this philosophy. Somebody's trying to take advantage of somebody else and take what belongs to somebody else, whether it's their money or their life. Everything is either something about robbery or murder. And a lot of people live there. What about the one of the priest and Levite? Is that the philosophy you live under? Well, if it is, you're going to play it safe. You're not going to overextend yourself. You're not going to go out of your way to help. You're just going to simply make the status quo, keep it as well as you can, and stay just as close to the boundary line of safety as you possibly can. And anything that pushes you outside your envelope of comfort, you're not going to have anything to do with it. Or have you come to the mindset to which Jesus is calling us? What's mine is yours if you need it. What a beautiful concept that is. Jesus, in this beatitude, calls us, and there are three qualities that characterize the one who is the lover of his neighbor. These three qualities are simply these: eyes that see the sufferings of other people, a heart that is moved with compassion to help them, and hands that move to relieve the affliction and the suffering of other people. Eyes, heart, and hand. What's the philosophy that characterizes your life? You know, these people, these hurting, bleeding people, they're all around us. They barge in on our consciousness. They interrupt our schedules. They tax our energies. They deplete our resources. They're forever calling for help. They're forever asking for assistance. Or maybe they're not asking for it. Maybe they're just lying there on the side of the road unconscious. They've been so beat up and so hurt. They've been so torn apart and so stripped of their human dignity. I saw just a clip from a movie last night. It was a live police action. Did any of you see the poor woman, the drug addict? She looked like she was about 40. Beautiful lady. I thought, my goodness, what a beautiful person. But she was so addicted to crack cocaine and heroin. And there she was. They forced her hands behind her back. And I thought, oh, dear lady, God, have mercy on her. I couldn't do anything. It was just a movie. Oh, but it represents people. They're going to come into your life. And whether they ask for it consciously or whether they're just lying there on the side of the road, and the road may be the school you kids attend. The road may very well be the school that you attend. And you know who the person in the ditch is? It's the girl that's the wallflower. She doesn't have a friend. She has pimples and she doesn't smell very good, and she's not a cheerleader, and she doesn't have all the characteristics. She's over there by herself. What do you do when you see her? Will you simply say, when people are saying, come on, let's go get over here with our friends, do you have your antennas out enough that you can say, well, I'll come over later, I'll check with you later? They're there. The kids that, Columbine, wasn't that the school where the, you know what, those guys were loners. They didn't have any friends. The ones that took the lives of other people, they didn't have any friends. If somebody would just be sensitive to some of those kids in your school, what a difference you can make if you'll be like the Good Samaritan. Or maybe that in your work at the office, you may see a woman in your office who has a mascara over a bruise, and it's not very well covered, and there are tears in her eyes. She may not ever come up to you and say, you've got to help me, my husband is abusing me. You may have to go and say to her, look, let's go get a cup of coffee. Keep your antennas out. The man who was the Good Samaritan had his antennas out. When he saw this person in need, he stopped and he took care of him. That's what God's asking you and me to be. He's asking us to do like that. That's what Jesus said. You go and do likewise. Help those who are hurting. Feel for those that are hurting. See those who are hurting and do something about it. There's a point in this that I was introduced to just last night. One of these minor characters is the innkeeper. The Good Samaritan could do what was known as first aid. He took this man, did some first aid, put him on that beast, and took him to an inn. But he didn't have what it took to do the rest of it. So he committed the long-term care into the hands of the innkeeper while he went on about his business. He did what he could, and then he went on, and the innkeeper took over, and the man said, when I come back, I'll pay you any additional expense. Do you realize that he left himself open-ended expense? Let me just tell you what I've known for years. It's going to drain you financially. There are going to be times when you won't have the food to put on your own table. You'll take food out of your own children's mouth to help those people who are in need. But let me just say this. I don't know whether this church has a benevolence committee or not. Do you? I said at the early hour, we don't have a benevolence committee. I said, well, who am I to say that? I'm just a VIP here. A very interim preacher. May I just say this, that you, Each one of you, you are the benevolence committee of this church. Each one of us is the benevolence committee. And we're like the Good Samaritan. Whenever you see people in need, you don't back away from them because you don't have the financial or the emotional or the educational experience and all to meet their needs. You do what you can do, and then watch what happens. You do what you can do, and then when you've done all that you can do and your bank account is empty and you don't have any food for your table, watch all this crowd that is standing beside you that you can go to and say, hey, I need some help. I've done all I can do. Can you help me? You'll go to Larry and say, Larry, can you help me? Or you'll go to some other member of the church. So go to the elders and say, I've got a situation here that needs, I need your help. I've done all I can do, but I can't do it all. That makes this Christian life so exciting, to think that you're the benevolence committee for this church. And you go out of here with a new appointment. You go out of here with a new direction, with a new commission. You're the benevolence committee of this church. And by the way, you keep your antennas open and keep them extended. And whenever you see people who are hurting and in need and on the side of the road, no problem. You just stop your mule, get off of it, stop your car, get out of it, and go over and take care of the need. And then when you've exhausted your resources, you just say, don't worry, we've got people who are experienced. We've got folks that'll help. Well, one more verse of Scripture. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 25th chapter. And this simply compounds the importance of this lesson. It compounds the importance of this principle. When you add, first of all, we looked at the Beatitude itself and saw what the context and all, how important it was. It was talking about what must I do to inherit eternal life, and do this and you'll live and go act accordingly. And then we looked at the Beatitude, and then we looked at this story, and now we're going to look at something else that'll put a stopper on it. Not a stopper, it'll be a goer. Listen to this. When we add this verse to what we've already studied, I suspect that this one thing, your response to this Beatitude, will more than likely determine where you spend eternity. Listen to the introduction. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see all of this? And the King will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me. Good night. You see what He's done? This is the judgment scene. He has lined up this story of the sheep and the goats. He's lined it up with His parable. He's lined it up with His Beatitude. And when you look at all three of them, they're all three straight in line and are saying the same thing, that this is what the kingdom is about. What's the alternative? Then the King will say to those on His left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For you murdered and raped and took... Oh no, that's not what it says, is it? He doesn't even address that. He says, here's what is causing them to be cursed. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Let's not miss the kingdom. So much of our concern could be involved and taken up with what goes on in these four walls. Jesus is talking about what goes on outside the four walls and how you look at people and how you treat people. And He says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they're going to receive mercy. What's your philosophy? What are you going to go out of here today as the philosophy by which you live your life,